Thank you for that. All right, what a wonderful song there. Great reminder of the great truth of the gospel. And as James in his testimony said, that is the hope. And the hope of every man, the need of every man is the gospel. And glad for that great testimony. And again, if you're unsure how it is that you can share the gospel or be part of that, please come and see us. We'd love to talk to you about that, and we're excited about the opportunities that we have as a church family to do that. And as the Lord allows us to do it still in this country, it's still a reminder, it ought to be anyway, that we live in a blessed country. You know, you think about where probably, if you look at the estimation of things now, Christianity is really, the majority of it is starting to head underground. There's an estimation that in a matter of years, it looks like China would be the largest Christian nation in the world. But you know why? Because there's great opposition to it. And it just seems to be when there's great opposition to the gospel rises to the challenge and then testifies that Jesus is still able to save. And the reality is we here on the West, in the West, we've had the gospel for a long time. And I think about our country. You know, today is Australia Day, and, you know, we celebrate it in many different ways, and there's certainly some things that we ought to be grieved about in our nation. There ought to be some things that we were stirred to remembrance this morning about the need and about just rising up as well as a people, as God's people, to do our bit for this place we call home. And I think about the fact that we've had so much of God's blessing. You know, I just quickly flicked through on my phone there, just a couple of things that famous people have said about Australia, and I won't quote them because I don't remember, but I looked through all of that, and the breadth and depth of what they were saying was this: Australia is the beautiful, lucky country. But we know that's not the case. It's a beautiful and blessed country. And I think about even the very words of that were read by the Reverend Richard Johnson, who was a chaplain on the First Fleet, where he opened the Bible to Psalm 116. I'm just going to read the two verses that he read on that, really on that first Sunday. It was the first Sunday of February in 1788. And the words here: "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." But I want you to note there, he says the Lord, he's thanking the Lord for all his benefits. And when he observed Australia, something stirred up in him, the Spirit of God stirred up in him to bring these words from Scripture, to talk about all of his benefits. You understand that Australia in that time was still a rugged plain. It was still an untouched, mainly piece of land on earth. And yet in his mind's eye, in eyes of faith perhaps, he saw the potential. He saw the greatness and the vastness of the land, and all he could exclaim was, "What shall I render? What do I give back to God for all of his benefits toward me?" And you know, the history has gone on, and in 1901 Australia became a federation, and if you study all of the personalities that were involved in that, the majority of them were professing Christians. Church and Christianity was still at the forefront of people's priority, and you don't wonder why God will bless them. And yet, when you start to observe where Australia is at now, you could almost ask, just like Jesus asked, where are the nine? Where are those that in this really foundation by Christian nation, where are those that will be faithful, and where are those that are at Jesus' feet? Where are those that are supposed to be the guardians and the stewards of all the hopes and dreams of those that have previously come I think of those who are influential in the formation of our nation, even ones that never really made it here. There was the great abolitionist William Wilberforce, who actually was the one that petitioned the government of the day, led by William Pitt, to ensure that there was going to be a chaplain on that first fleet who will be faithful to the gospel. And another famous personality that we would know of, John Newton, who was a writer of the great hymn Amazing Grace, was a good friend of his who petitioned their government of the time, the British government, to ensure that the gospel was going to be here. And you know, their great, great dream and their great hope for Australia was it was going to be the great south land of the Holy Spirit. That it was going to be a land in which the South Pacific and beyond could be reached for the gospel. And it was their hope that whilst this penal colony was going to be populated and developed, that along with it, the gospel would thrive mightily. And over the years, where have those nine gone? Over the years, revivals have come our way. Great evangelists have dawned on these shores. We have seen still to this day the record for the biggest crowd in the MCG, the Mighty G, 110,000 people. It wasn't for an Ashes match. It wasn't for the Socceroos. It wasn't for the AFL, which is the religion of some Australians, particularly in Victoria. It wasn't that. The great evangelist Billy Graham preached to 110,000 people. And that's still to this day the record attendance for the great MCG. Still a record today for the amount of people to whom in one sitting Billy Graham's preached to. And I was speaking to a gentleman today who, out of those meetings and out of those crusades, was saved. And I think about all of the fruitfulness of that. And I think about all of those who came, and yet, where are they? You sometimes run into them. James mentioned door knocking, and we would do that in Sydney, where I was living for a time. And so often, there were those that we met at the door and said, oh, well, I got saved at a crusade. I got saved. And I asked, where do you go? Or, do you attend somewhere? They said, no. And I think about the situation that the Lord Jesus found himself, and I think there's a little bit of a parallel there to us as Australians. And you know, we're no longer a Christian nation. We're a secular nation. We're a nation that's forgotten about its foundations and forgotten about its roots and forgotten about the one who actually healed this land. We've forgotten this morning about a great God who in his mind's eye and his sovereignty allowed the very, very good news of the gospel to land on these faithful shores. And here we have today the great liberty that we have, the great freedoms that we have, the great opportunities that we have, this lucky country, this blessed country. And we've by and large forgotten about God, forgotten about what got us there in the first place. Who got us there in the first place? And I'm saying that there's a parallel here because in the situation that was read earlier in this amazing story about the 10 who came, we read it, only one came back. And Jesus asked the pertinent question, where are the nine? And I wonder if Jesus thinks that about those who in time past, hearts were stirred and hearts were changed and healed from a greater sickness than the sickness we read about here, leprosy. Healed from the sickness of sin and the penalty of it, death, and the penalty of it, eternal separation from God. And I wonder if he wonders and looks around, and not that he doesn't know, he's asking the question for effect. Where are the nine? Where are those who, in time past, where are those that when I sent my servants to preach my gospel came and they came with a great need? And there I met them. you know, the time here in Jesus' ministry, the whole Galilean ministry had been done. This time now was no longer all about Jesus' coming. The first 17 chapters and up to verse 11 here in the writing of Luke, the great doctor, the great physician who was a faithful companion of those early disciples, he writes this treatise to Theophilus to declare to him who Jesus is. And the first 17 chapters really speaks about Jesus' coming. But now it pivots a little bit, and now he's on his way to Jerusalem for the fourth and last time. And previously Jesus had gone, and his ministry was mainly based traveling through Galilee, and even as we know in John chapter 4 through Samaria, he must needs go. But he finds himself, the Bible says, in the midst of Galilee and Samaria on his way to Jerusalem. And now really the story pivots to Jesus is going. He's going to the cross. He's going to heaven. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. He's going to rise again. And the story really drives toward that emphasis point in the great narrative of Jesus' 3.5 years of ministry. He's 33 years here on earth. And it pivots to that, and this story comes up first. This story that really in some ways, is amazing. These 10 lepers who meet Jesus in a certain city. If you look at the timeline of things, Jesus had already arisen Lazarus from the dead. We know in John chapter 11, in verse 54, that Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, right? But went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, and he moves his home base from Capernaum to a city called Ephraim. And if you look on the map of Israel, the city of Ephraim is on its way. He's already gone past Galilee, Samaria, and he's nearly there. He's 32 kilometers away to the north of Jerusalem. And it probably, the reading of this, he was probably around there. He was probably in the midst of all of those that were on their way, perhaps even on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, like many would do. This was a popular route that Jesus was taking. You know, there were some of those pious Jews who avoided and detoured around Samaria completely. We know that. We know in John chapter 4, that great story of the woman of Samaria, the one sitting at the well, that Jesus insisted. He goes, I must needs go to Samaria. Why? Because everyone else avoided it. And so he's gone through now. He's 32 kilometers away from Jerusalem, and he meets these 10. He meets these 10, and there was something peculiar about them. The Bible tells us in verses 12 to 14 that he entered into a certain village, perhaps Ephraim or a surrounding suburb of that city. And the Bible tells there that there met him 10 men. Now, the peculiar thing wasn't the 10 men. It was these 10 men that were lepers. And leprosy is an insidious disease. It eats up the flesh. It would have rendered some of them, all of these men, unclean. It would have rendered these men to be found in solitude. They would have been ushered away from the main cities for fear of infection. In fact, the Bible even declares through God's commandment the kind of treatment leprosy and lepers should undertake. The kind of treatment would be an isolation away. They would be an outcast of society. They would be unable to attend the synagogue. They would be unable to continue to live with their family. They would be unable to be married and so forth. And there was a great limitation to their freedoms. And now they find themselves gathering together in little communes. Now imagine in my mind's eye some of the places I've visited, some of the third world countries and some of those that just can't afford to be anywhere, some that we would classify in our own vernacular homeless. And they would find themselves, because of their trouble, in communes. And it was like that for these lepers. They would find themselves, and regardless of their background, what we find in our story is that these 10 lepers were made up of Jewish and Samaritan. One Samaritan, in fact. And they gathered together, and that would have been unusual in that day. Again, if you know a little bit about who the Samaritans were a mixed race. They were a group of people who historically, when the Assyrians came and took over Judea and Israel, they intermarried with those who remained, and the result of those were the mixed race of the Samaritans. And in that day, the Bible is very clear, they had no dealings with the Samaritans. They looked at them as incomplete people. They weren't quite Jewish. They weren't quite Gentile. It was worse in their mind. And so for them to be seen with a Samaritan, you understand the great desperation they were in. These were 10 men who the only thing they had in common wasn't actually a good thing. It was the worst thing. They had leprosy. They couldn't find comfort from anyone else, so they comforted one another. And I want you to note here just the 10. It's interesting that as he enters into the certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. Now, again, according to the law, they weren't allowed to be near anyone. And so even as Jesus enters into this particular village, they purposed to meet him. They purposed to know when Jesus was coming, and they purposed to gather together these 10 men. But even then, they couldn't get close to Jesus. They had to stand afar off, and they had to call out. And these lepers, what they were supposed to be saying, they were supposed to be declaring, unclean, unclean, unclean. That's what they were supposed to be saying. They were supposed to be calling out. They were supposed to be saying these things because they were to warn people that they were contagious. They were to warn people that they were unclean. They were to warn people that they were not to be near them. And so they did that. They did according to the law. They stood afar away. And yet, the Bible says they gathered to meet. They met him. They met him. And what's interesting is this number 10. There were 10 of them. And 10 in the Bible often represents divine law. Remember what the commandments of God were summarized as. What were they? The 10 commandments. And 10 is a picture, it's a type of the divine law. It's a picture of completeness in judgment. It's a picture of man's responsibility. And it somewhat, it really speaks to us about them taking their own responsibility to find the help that they needed. These 10. So they gathered together to meet Jesus. And what we learn from this group of desperate and needy people in this awful, awful situation that they found themselves in was really, really firstly just an attitude of faith. You see, no one else could help them. You see, they already got kicked out of society. They were already outcast. They were already looked down upon. They were already ones that were desperate and needy and had no human solution to their problem. And so they heard about Jesus, and in their desperation, this action of faith was this: they met him. You know, again, I reminded you earlier that for them to even be reinstated into society meant that they had to have a miracle. They had to be declared clean. And we won't take the time that there's a ceremonial process in which they had to go. And the first thing to do was they had to go and be inspected by the priest. And we know, we read it earlier, they do that. They go and are inspected by the priest. And yet what we find firstly to initiate this whole process of healing, it had to be an action of faith. And can I tell you that faith is a powerful thing? In fact, the Bible tells us without faith, we can't please God. In fact, the Bible tells us that faith, even as a grain of a mustard seed, it's just said earlier in the same passage, that it could move mountains, that you could look at that sycamine tree, that tree that has deep roots, that's hard to remove, you could speak to it and it'll be moved. And faith has a great effect. And the faith that these men showed was enough to get them Jesus' attention. And for the rest, we see Jesus' response. But firstly, what we learn about their faith is faith has to be through expectation. They saw their opportunity. They met. That means they purposely did this. They had heard that Jesus was coming, so they purposely, in expectation, came and they made their plan to be where Jesus was. And yet, they stood afar. This was the reality of their desperation. And I want to say their desperation actually didn't diminish their expectation. You know, sometimes when we're in desperate need, it's not God who we seek. It's God who we blame. When we go through desperate times, we look at, and isn't it those who are self-proclaimed atheists suddenly believe in God who they want to blame? Suddenly, God exists because they need someone to blame. But the desperation that they were in, it didn't diminish their expectation. You know, sometimes we put things in the too hard basket. And I think sometimes when it comes to the need here in Australia, and we know that the ground is hard here. We know that, and you know, I've had friends who've come into Australia with a great expectation that they're going to do something for Christ, and they come here and they start talking to people and they realize how hard people are. You know what some people have done? They put Australia in the too hard basket. They put it, and what that is, it's a lack of faith. You know, sometimes we've got to change our mindset to expectation that God can and God will and God is able. And we're supposed to, aren't we? The Bible tells us that we're supposed to, in all things that we ask in prayer, we're supposed to do it believing. You know, here's how sometimes we pray. We pray in the hardness of the moment, and we only ever pray to just reinforce what we already are thinking. This is too hard. We never really pray in expectation, believing that God is able. And yet these ones, they had faith through expectation. But then secondly, they had faith through exclamation. And what we see in verse 13, they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now, remember that what they were normally saying, they would normally say, "Unclean, unclean, unclean." Why? Because again, that was the situation they were in. That's all they could talk about. I mean, they had to warn anyone anywhere, wherever they were at. And so all of the things that they normally exclaim was unclean, unclean, unclean. But here's what now they're exclaiming. They're exclaiming, "Mercy, mercy, mercy." And you know, there was a change of mindset. They changed their mindset from only ever focusing on their problem to now focusing on asking for the solution. And I think at times when we're in a difficult situation, all we're doing at times is reinforcing the lack or reinforcing the problem. I think about the man who was by the pool of Bethesda, and there he was. Jesus himself had come, and he tells him about his situation. 38 years, Lord, I had no man. You know, I understand what's happening. You know, an angel would come yearly, and whoever would come to that water, when the angel touched it, they would be healed. But I've got no one. I can't even get there. And Jesus himself goes, "Tell me what you want me to do." And then he goes and tells of his excuses. "So I have no man. And you know, I can't get there." And Jesus himself, he goes, "What, wilt thou be made whole?" And, you know, sometimes we've got to change our mindset, just like these 10 lepers, and change our mindset into just exclaiming things that God can do. Hey, listen, is anything too hard for God? That's a rhetorical question in the Bible. God is a God of the impossible. And, you know, too many times we give up and we're quickly on the back foot, so to speak, and we're quickly, and here they find that their focus had gone from their problems, and instead they sought for the solution that they could see. They sought for God's mercy. But then I love Jesus' response. He says in verse 14, "And when he saw them, he said unto them, 'Go, show yourselves unto the priests.' And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed." It's amazing here, Jesus' empathy. And what we find thirdly is faith through empathy. And Jesus' response was one to empathize with them. He saw them. he didn't underestimate their condition. He didn't address it. He just understood it and he put them in process. He was empathetic to their need. And I want to tell you this morning that Jesus is empathetic to you, that he sees you. You know, maybe you're hiding the hurts. Maybe it's difficult for you to talk about. Maybe it's even difficult for you to describe. Well, I'll tell you, Jesus who sees all, he sees you. Jesus saw them. Jesus heard them. Jesus understood their condition. Jesus understood the challenge that they were to face. And yet here, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he responds to them with empathy and he tells them, this is what you need to do. I'm going to instruct you. And this was a faith that they needed to then produce to action. And in faith, they followed instruction. Notice what he said, go show yourselves unto the priest. Now, Jesus, again, could have very easily, like in other times, touched them. Could have easily, like he did with the blind man, picked up some dirt and spat on it and just placed it on, smeared it all over him. That wasn't his method today. He said, go show yourself to the priest. And they understood that. They understood the law. As Jewish and even the Samaritans still believed in the Pentateuch. They still believed in the validity of it. They just had an argument about where they were supposed to worship. They worshiped in Mount Gerizim. And they worshiped just like the Samaritan woman declared in John chapter 4. We're going to turn there in a little while. But she declares, you know, we don't worship here. You tell us we should worship in Jerusalem, but we say we worship over here. And she was really referring to Mount Gerizim. It was over in Samaria. It was a different place. But they still believed in the validity of the Word of God. And so when Jesus says to them, go show yourselves unto the priest, this was really an instruction. And if they followed by faith, they knew it would end to what they were hoping to solve. They went. And this was in line, again, with the Levitical law, the Word of God at the time. And God really is drawing our attention to the importance of His declared Word. Listen, so much of our solution is actually having the faith to simply follow the processes in the Word of God. The processes that are already there. We sometimes wait for a miracle and we find other means in which we hope it will happen, but so often the miracles that we're looking for, the changed life, the change in our marriages, the change in our homes, the change in our nation, it's not actually a secret. It's declared openly. And Jesus points to honor, again, his word. He goes, go to the priest. And it wasn't as if the priest could heal. You know, the priest's job was simply to inspect the affliction. If leprosy was then found, then he would tell them again, go and quarantine and come back. And there was a process that the priest was to follow. But the priest didn't do any of the healing. The priest was there to just to confirm what God was doing. And so this was an instruction given them, but it was only going to ever come to be if they had the faith to follow it. And it says there that it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. It wasn't as if they just were cleansed immediately in their need. No, there was a working out. And we understand that salvation is instant. But you know, our changing is a process. Right? For those of us who've been saved a long while, do you hate it that there's still things in your life that is just displeasing to God? There's still things there that you still get tripped up over. There's hidden things there, some hidden idols of the heart, some pride, and just things that, and you just feel dirty. And yet you know you're cleansed, but you know, as you go, the Bible calls it sanctification. It's a process of being made holy. And here there's a great picture of that. He's saying, as they went, they were cleansed. And what that meant, it was a process of improvement. It was a process of them as they took one step, as they took another step, as they walked by faith, as they walked in faith, knowing that once they got to the priest, they were going to be inspected as clean. And I think about, again, that whole process of time as we walk with God, as we walk in faithful obedience, as we walk in faith, as we begin to understand some things, as we begin to just honor God's word and understand that the word of God instructs us and molds us and shapes us, then we're shaped into the image of His dear Son. And we've been made holy. And we understand that righteousness can only come from Christ, but it came to pass as they went, they were cleansed. And I'm saying so often, our response of faith in our time of need is really a response that's got to be exercised repeatedly in order to grow in our healing. You know, sometimes we get frustrated with where we're at, and maybe we feel distant from the Lord. Maybe we feel like, you know, we feel. But I want to tell you that's God's process. Keep going. Keep getting back into His word. Keep being faithful to your local church. Keep finding His purpose for you. Keep praying. Keep understanding. Keep surrendering. And if you keep going, you know what God's going to do? He will change you. He will. He'll clean you. He'll make you holy. He'll make you more like Him. And what we find, firstly, there were 10. But then as the story continues, notice they go. And in verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. Yeah, there were 10, but now there's one. When there was one, what we find, there was only one. There was only one. Jesus later on, he goes, I see you, but were there not 10? Where are the 9? And this absolute, this mathematical absolute, right? There was no mistake about it. One, but there should have been 10 back. It was a fraction of those that had come. And I think Jesus highlights for us here in the writing of his word, the value of one. You know, he understands there were 10, but he acknowledges, hey, at least there was one. And listen, one can make the difference, can't it? One can. You know, I you already know, I played a lot of sport, but particularly basketball. And, you know, in basketball, one point can make all the difference. Oh, it can make all the difference. The amount of finals I've lost because of one point. That one stinking point. It made all the difference. But listen, in this one who stands alone, one who was apart from the crowd, one who didn't allow his decision making to be influenced by the 9, he comes back. He comes back and he glorifies God. He thanks him. And again, there's something to be said about that. You'd expect that all 10, who, by the way, Jesus knew before healing them that 9 of them won't come back, but only one will, but he still healed them. That's how gracious God is. You know, God, the Lord Jesus, you'd expect after his healing of them, you'd expect all of them to come back. You'd expect that they would all go to the priest and then run their way back to thank Jesus, but only one on his way came back. He began to see the changes. He began to see, and while he was on his way, he came back. And it's the interesting about this one is that not only that he was the one that glorified, he was the only one that showed gratitude. The Bible tells us that he fell at his feet giving thanks. That whole position of being at someone's feet, it was a position of submission, of humbleness, of absolute humility, of absolute declaration that he's worth nothing. And this one comes back giving thanks. You know, something to be said about gratitude. In fact, it's the will of God. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. And it's easy, I think, to be thankful when everyone else is thankful. But it's something to be said when it just seems like no one else is, and there's one there's one. And this one shows gratitude. This one was made whole. The Bible tells us your faith, Jesus looks at him, your faith hath made thee whole. For him, it was instantaneous. For him, there was not only a making whole of his physicality, but his spirit. And we understand then that Jesus' ultimate goal for these 10 were to heal them from their sin sickness. And we see that the physical blessings was abundant, and yet only one comes back. But I want to say to you that not only was this one just one, this one was unlikely. Because can I remind you who this one was? It wasn't one of the Jews. It was the Samaritan. You know what's worse than being a leper? What's worse than being a leper was being a leper who was a Samaritan. You were doubly rejected. This was a Samaritan who already the Jews would have no dealings with. This was a Samaritan who was looked down upon by his nation. He was already an outcast. He was already a foreigner. In fact, Jesus says it, only one, and it's this stranger. Isn't that interesting? Because we know later on, there's a rejection that Jesus is about to face, a rejection of the Jews. And you know, interestingly, the Bible teaches us the number 9 is a number of finality. He was on his road, there was going to be this final rejection that Jesus was about to encounter, and it was from the Jews. And you know what that then opens up? Salvation to the Gentiles. And so thank God that we are Gentiles and we get an opportunity in this day, and we pray for Israel, we pray for the blessing of Israel. They are still God's people, but there's blindness. There's blindness. You know, there's a spiritual blindness that they, because of the rejection. But I'm saying there was this unlikely one. There was one that actually, out of all that had to go, this man, the 9 could travel together, you know, the 32 kilometers to Jerusalem. But, you know, this one, he had to travel further. You know where Gerizim is? It's further north. So he had to turn around, go back. A road probably, maybe he had already traveled. And he had to go back and he had to trek 55 kilometers further north. And he had to go further. And we don't know. The Bible doesn't show us how much further he had to go. But at one point, probably soon, at one point he had a realization. At one point he understood, you know, it's difficult. You know, when Jesus said to them, go to your priest, you know, 9 of them thought of Jerusalem. But one of them thought of Gerizim. One of them was a Samaritan, and they had a different temple. Look at John chapter 4. Look at John chapter 4. And look at verses 19 to 24. And this is the famous story of the woman at the well. And look at verse 19. It says, the woman saith unto him, they've already had a discussion about him being the living waters, where if she would take drink, she will never thirst. So this has gone on. She's already confronted about her sin. And notice her declaration in verse 19. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Man, there's things that you know about me that no one else knows about. You've got to be a prophet. Our fathers, notice this, verse 20, worshipped in this mountain. You know what that mountain was? Mount Gerizim. Right? And ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know what was confronting Jesus was this woman's understanding of religion. In her mind, the priest was going to be in Mount Gerizim. And so that Samaritan leper, the one, when Jesus said, go to your priest, You know, he wasn't thinking travel further south to Jerusalem. He knew if he went to Jerusalem, not only would he be rejected as a leper, he'd be rejected as a Samaritan. And you know what came to his mind? I've got to go to my priest. I've got to go to my place. I've got to go to Mount Gerizim. And it was 55 kilometers away. And here's what I'm saying. It's interesting that he was the only one that came back when he was the one that had a greater hardship to endure to get his healing. He had to travel further and face greater rejection, and he had more at stake, is what I'm saying. You know why at times I think we have a soft Christianity in this nation? It's because we have it too easy. We have it too easy in comparison to someone else. This one who had to travel further and face greater rejection, was a stranger in his own nation, was someone that was looked down upon. When he got his healing, he thought this was the greatest thing that ever happened to him. And you know what? He came to the realization, I need to go back and give thanks. You know, I think about another sinner like that in Luke chapter 7. The Bible talks about this woman who was sinful, and yet she finds healing, she finds wholeness in Christ. And this is what Jesus says about her. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. You know what they were thinking, these nine, the Jews, they were thinking, well, we're of the Jews. We're going to go to Jerusalem. We're going to be made whole and great. We can just get on with our lives. That's great and I'm glad, but I can just get on with my life. And here's this Samaritan, already desperate and rejected, and is a leper. And he's got to travel further. And it just means so much more to him than it did to the Jews. And I want to tell you that sometimes we're the nine because we have it way too easy. To whom little is forgiven, they will love little too. They didn't grasp fully. And only the Samaritan, only this one who was already desperate, this minority who came and worshipped, and they didn't take Jesus for all of his benefits for granted. They didn't just look at Jesus to say, "Hey, I'm glad. All right, on with our lives. Back home, back to work, back to." No, you know, he came back, and the one unlikely realized that all he needed was Jesus. You see, this one, it dawned on him at some point as he was traveling, you know, I have the earthly temple, I have the earthly priest, but you know who's the one true priest? I can go back to Jesus. It's not the temple, I have the final temple in Jesus. And he goes back, and instead of just going with the societal expectations and going back and reintegrating into society, you know what he did? He realized, I have nothing in this world. I got to go back to Jesus. I got to get back to his feet. I got to get back glorifying him. I got to get back serving him. I got to get back thanking him for all that he's done. And listen, some of us need to get back into that fire in our hearts to say, God, you're so good to me. You've reaped all these benefits in my life, and some of you have grown too cold, and you've just gone on with your lives. And yes, you have it good, but how close are you to Jesus? Because you know what? They started afar off, but only one came close. Only one. The only one who felt it in his heart, how much he was forgiven, how much he was healed, how better his life was with Jesus. And so in his desperation, he runs back. Listen, some of us are so blasé about our faith that we're actually the nine. We've just gone on. Man, life's great in Australia. Life is great. It is. And you don't know that. Those of you who've never seen outside of these coasts of ours, just how good we've got it. I sometimes had the opportunity to travel to different places, and they all want to live in Australia, I'll tell you that. They all want to go. I don't begrudge them. I think if you're able to. But sometimes I look at the attitude of Christianity in those where desperation is a reality. And I'm humbled by their dedication and their devotion. I feel smitten in heart at how actually casual and blasé I am. I'm convicted of just how unreal at times I am actually, because of what? Well, I have everything. And I think that Australian Christianity is in the nine. Now, I'm not speaking, you know your heart, and I'm painting a broad brush here by my observation of Australian Christianity. Jesus would be asking, where are the nine? Because Australian Christianity just moved on with their lives. Australian Christianity still is afar off. And they've got all of it covered because now they've been made clean. And yes, salvation. But where's our devotion? Where's our heart to go back to Jesus and say, Lord, thank you. Lord, thank you for... And we've grown too cold, you know. Where are the nine? That's what he asked. Where are the nine? And Jesus' immediate repose was to ask, what happened to everyone else? You know, it was nice to be healed. But here's what Jesus is saying. It's nice to be healed, but it's better to be thankful. And this majority that didn't come back. And I think sometimes we're glad for what's been taken care of. We're glad for our eternity, and we're glad that that's settled. But Lord, leave me alone now. You've done your bit, now let me do my bit. Yeah, I was working with a young man years ago, and his family had reached out to us as a church. They had another family that they knew of, and I remember sitting with this young man. He, at a young age, got into drugs and had his life was just a mess. And he was caught, you know, out as a 14-year-old all hours of the night. Drug-related things, graffiti, he was just into all of that. He was hanging out with different gangs and so forth. And I sat with him and I over time got to know him, got to understand his personality, got to understand what was going on in his heart. And there was a point where finally, after some months of going back and forth, he came to know the Lord. And I sat with him. I remember one particular night, his parents weren't saved, but he had gotten saved, and he developed, as many, many believers do, they develop a heart for their loved ones. And he said, Pastor, could you please tell my parents about the gospel? He was an only child. And so I came over, you know, several times, one particular night, and as you would remember this, I had dinner with them, and they had invited me over, and I put in a long witness. And when I say long, I was there from 6 o'clock, and I left at 3 a.m. Every argument, I was just like, Lord, help me, please. And we went, and you know what? After all of that, she still said, no, it's not for me. And the brokenness in that young man's heart. He texted me the next day, and he said, I couldn't sleep. I was weeping. Can't believe that. And several months later, I got a phone call from his mum. And I picked it up and I said, hello. She said, oh, hi, this is so-and-so. Thank you for what you've done for this young man. But he's no longer going to come to church. I said, why? Oh, you've done your part. He's good now. He's been the best. He's home when I need him to. He's doing well at school. In fact, he's going to go to a selective school now. His grades have dramatically changed, and and look, he's just polite. He just listed all of the, and the attitude was, you fixed him. Thank you. But you know what happened? Years later, I ran into him and he was back in his old ways. And I'm not saying that I'm not special, but God did a work and now he's the nine. And sometimes that's our attitude to God. Well, salvation, great. Eternity settled. Heaven's real. But God, I've got it now. Let me just get on with my life. Let me go with the majority and let me just be comfortable and let me just, you know, live the way I want to live because, you know, I've got salvation. You've done a miracle in my life. And it just goes off. And actually, where are the nine? You see, their absence meant that actually they had been healed, but they just weren't grateful. And you know, gratefulness isn't just a word. Gratefulness is a life. Gratefulness is a life where you know, because of what someone else did, I'm going to live a life that's just pleasing to them. That's gratefulness. And so their absence actually meant they had been healed, but they had not been grateful. And many, many believers, I think, in Western society, very grateful, very, very glad for their healing of sin, sickness, salvation, but they're not grateful. And their lives evidence it. But then their absence meant that they'd been blessed, but actually they didn't feel any responsibility. You know what the blessings of the Christian life entail? It entails an eternity with him. It entails all of the peace that passes all understanding. But it's responsibility. We were talking last night at the young adult thing and we were talking about how there are those that we witness to and their struggle is, but I don't want to give up my money. I don't want to give up. And they think they're going to lose out when it comes to God. They think that, you know, if I become a Christian, I know inherently then I have a responsibility to him. And yet so many believers, they live their lives and they love Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But they forget about verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're meant, there's a purpose to our salvation. There's a responsibility. And remember that salvation is a gift, but it comes with that responsibility. And you know what it is? They love all of the benefits, but they don't want any of their responsibility. They give up what? Oh, you've done this for free. And he has. But so often, we just want to take back our lives and we just want to live it however way we want. And we wonder why. Look around and we see the world the way it is. This community is still unreached. Just this nominal, casual, blasé Christian living. I think about Psalm 103 and we'll be done. Let's quickly turn there. Thanks for following along. I know we've been a little long, but none of you are surprised. So, verses 1 to 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and notice this, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Notice. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Don't forget what God's done for you. He asked, where are the nine? Only one came back. And I wonder if today we would just say, Lord, I'm coming back. Lord, I apologize. I've just been living for myself. I thank you for this great nation, but I want to live with gratitude. Thank you for my salvation. I want to live with purpose and with responsibility. You know, sometimes we forget all of those that has helped us. And not all of us here ever get the opportunity really to stand like now and perhaps receive an award or receive something, and then you give a list. And it's awkward. It's awkward to forget those who are most important. It's awkward when you watch those shows and they've received an award and they thank everyone else, their manager, their co-stars, and then they forget their family. Like, come on, right? But you know what we do sometimes? We wake up and we're thankful for so much, and we forget to actually thank the one who made all the difference. And we don't run back to the final temple, the one true priest, the one who mediated between life and death, heaven and hell for us, the one who sacrificed himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we go on and we live our lives and we wonder why nothing happens. Well, maybe you're the nine, and God's looking for you to come back and join the one. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the time. Thank you for the reality, Lord, revealed in our condition. And Father, I know, Lord, that many times, even in the recesses of my heart, there can be an attitude that wants to take back, Lord, this life and just live it for self. And yet, Lord, there's a need for us, Lord, to come closely to your feet, to come again to thank you, to worship, to give you glory, and to live a life accordingly. And I pray, dear God, that there would be a group of Christians in this place as Aussies who will say, Lord, I want to make a difference. Lord, I don't want to be part of the nine. I want to be part of the one. And would we go back to the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who deserves all our praise? Could we come back to a place of just worship, of not looking for more benefits, but looking just to worship, looking just to be submitted, looking to just be surrendered? And could we go back to a life that just would please the one who gave all for us? Father, help us, dear God, this morning. Every head bowed, every eye closed. The piano can begin to play. Let's all stand to our feet, no one looking around.